Is that for today?
Can you talk about washing and benching on pizza?
Ay. Okay. Well, just don't ask me about chocolate chip cookies, because that gave me a headache. About washing and benching on pizza. Let me just give you the background. Again, those of you that learned brachos a little bit would be familiar with this. We do have this concept, of course, that on bread you make hamotzi, and when you eat a kazayas of bread, you're mechuyev in berchas hamazon. Right? That's fundamental. The question becomes, on cake we make mizonos. So the question becomes, when does cake become bread? I mean, after all, things are made with grain. So what exactly is the demarcation point between bread and cake or pie or dessert food, crackers, etc.? So Chazal introduced a very important, what you might call an intermediate concept, called pas haba bekisnin. Now, pas haba bekisnin means bread that is in Kisnin. I'm leaving that word untranslated because there are three shitos in the Rishonim. What is the concept of pas haba bekisnin? According to some Rishonim, pas haba bekisnin means a grain dough that was kneaded with fruit juice and honey. We would call that cake, typically. A lot of honey. I don't mean the little bit that you put in challah, right? So according to one opinion, that's cake. According to the other opinion, it is dough that is baked with fillings. We would call that pie. And according to a third opinion, it is something that is crunchy, that is crackers and pretzels. Now, the Gemara says the following. If something is pas haba bekisnin, as opposed to regular bread, you normally make a mizonos or an alamichya unless you eat enough of the quantity in which it now becomes a meal, and you have to make hamotzi and birkas hamazon, right? So regular bread, even if you eat a kazayas, you have to bench. Pas haba bekisnin only if you eat a shear of kaviyas suda. Now, so there are two issues you always have to face. Number one, whether something is pas haba bekisnin, and number two, what is called a kaviyas suda. Now, pizza clearly meets one of the definitions of pas haba bekisnin because it is dough that is baked with all sorts of fillings, tomato sauce, among other things. It might also be pas haba bekisnin under the first definition, because a lot of pizza dough is kneaded with apple juice. So it would turn out to be the following. Pizza intrinsically is not regular bread, it's pas haba bekisnin under either definition one or two. But the question then becomes, how much pizza qualifies as making it a meal, which would then turn into birkas hamazon? So there are different opinions here. The standard practice is that if a person is going to have two slices of pizza or more, that is treated as a kaviyas suda. So if you know ahead of time you're going to have two slices or more, you should wash, make netilas yadayim, hamotzi, and bench. And even if, this is the interesting thing, even if you thought you're going to have one piece, and as a result you made a mizonos, if you decide you're still hungry, you're going to have a second piece, at that point, you wash, make a tefillah sedayim. You don't have to make hamotzi because mizonos for the yevet even covers bread, but you're going to have to bench. Now, this is the most lenient view I can give you. The most lenient view would say that you don't bench on pizza until you've eaten at least two slices, because that makes it a meal. There is another shita that the Mishnah Berurah brings, which is actually the better shita to follow, which says that pizza bichlal doesn't have the status of pas haba bekisnin, because the rule that when something is baked in a filling, it's treated as pas haba bekisnin only applies to what you would call sweet fillings, like, you know, pie, you know, fruit pies. But something that has a filling of cheese and sauce, which are meal foods, it becomes a meal even if you eat, it's like regular bread. In other words, it's not pas haba bekisnin at all, it is regular bread, which would mean you'd have to wash even on a slice of pizza, and even a half a slice, you know, any amount of pizza, and you'd have to bench if you ate a kazayas. So the two choices you have here is, if I treat pizza as pas haba bekisnin, two pieces got a bench. If, however, I understand that because pizza is a meal food and not a snack food, I treat it like real bread, you'd have to bench even on a kazayas of pizza. So I believe that the Hanhaga, it's interesting, you know, the Eda Charedis, which is very, very strict, the Badats, very strict, they have certain leniencies in the laws of Brachos, and their general psak in these matters is to treat pizza, of course they never go to pizza places, so I don't know if they would know, but they treat pizza as a snack food, and they apply the Pasul Baba Kisnan rules. But Aliba the Emet, the Mishnah Berurah suggests that something like pizza, he doesn't mention pizza per se, but something like pizza should be treated like real bread, and as a result, you make hamotzi on everything. Now, I want to point out just a very simple distinction. It's an obvious distinction, but sometimes it eludes people. In order to qualify as pasul baba kisnin, the dough has to be baked with the filling. If I take a piece of bread, let's say I take a bagel or a piece of bread, and I melt cheese and tomato sauce over it, that is 1,000% regular bread that you have to make hamotzi. It is only when it is baked with the filling while it's still dough that we treat it as pasul baba kisnin, right? So don't confuse this. Whatever I'm talking about for pizza does not apply to a grilled cheese sandwich or some pizza you make with existing bread, right? That's very, very different. So as a result, sometimes you can buy, I haven't seen it here, but in the States you can buy what's called a French bread pizza, which is really just, I mean, you can make it yourself just as easily and much cheaper, but, you know, a French bread pizza would certainly have to be MOT because that's regular bread that they just put stuff on after they bake it. Okay, so this is a very massive sugya. It goes into barikas. It goes into all sorts of issues. Pasul baba kisnin is a very complicated issue. That the sugya of pasul baba kisnin only applies to things that are baked. When you have things that are fried, like donuts, no matter how many donuts you eat, you don't have to make hamotzi, right? Mm-hmm. So pasul baba kisnin are baked products. It does not refer to fried products, nor does it refer to things like pasta, which are boiled. So those in Yonim never morph into a hamotzi. But any baked food, if you eat enough cake, right, you can be chayiv and benching, right? In other words, anything that is baked can potentially cross over the line into hamotzi. If you eat enough of it, if it's cake, pie, or crackers, or pretzels, right? So it's a big, big sugya, but that would be the basic guideline. Yeah?
I'm wondering if the Rav could speak a little bit about what's said at the Siyum of Masechta of Gemara. Not in particular, but like why we say the names of Rav Papa's...
Yeah. This can throw you off a lot, although I think the Archbold Gemaras have some explanation of it. At the end of every Masechus, we have a long prayer that begins with the words Hadran Alach v'Hadrach Alan. And I'm going to translate that because the translation is interesting too. And then we ask Hashem to bless us, and we mention a lot of bar papas, Chanina bar papa, Rami bar papa, Rachish bar papa, Sorcha bar papa. So let's take it one at, and then of course most of it is relatively simple. We ask Hashem to make the Torah sweet and give us the merits of continuing to learn, etc. So let's first focus on the first two words. Hadrach Alan, Vahadran Alach. So there are two translations for the word Hadran. One is, Hadran is, we will return. Hadar is to return in Aramaic. So what we're saying is, we're promising, we're making a promise to this Masechus. It's very interesting. To say, we're not leaving you. Even though we finish and onto something else, we're going to come back. We're going to chazer, we're going to learn you again. So on one hand, we say to the Masechus, Hadran Alach, we will return to you. And we pray, Hadrach Alan, may you return to us. Meaning, when I chazer Maseches Gittin, it shouldn't be like, hey, I never saw this before. Meaning, we hope the Maseches will return to us and we'll be able to get into it again. Right? So that's one interpretation. That we promise the Torah we're going to go back, and we ask the Torah to come back to us. The other interpretation of Hadar is offered by an interesting person who was a great, great gadol. I won't say he was cursed because it's great bracha, but he was overshadowed by his brother. This is the Maral's brother. It's interesting, you know, the Maral was so famous, so his brother Rav Chaim was less famous, but Rav Chaim was a Baal Ruach HaKodesh and a very, very Kodosh and great, great Talmud Chacham, one of the great Gedolei Hador, the Maral's brother Chaim ben Betzalel. And he offers in his Sefer, called Sefer HaChaim, a different interpretation of Hadran, that Hadran means beauty. Like Hadar, creates Hadar. So Hadran Alach means we put all of our beauty on you, meaning to say you are what we consider, the Torah. is what we consider to be the height of beauty. V'hadrachalan, and the Torah considers the Jewish people to be the most beautiful thing. Now, what is this idea of the ten? There are 10 children of Rav Papa. So this is based on a Gemara in Bava Kamma that says that Rav Papa's children had great, great honor for Talmidei Chachamim. And whenever Talmidei Chachamim would finish their learning, they would make parties to honor the Talmud Chacham that finished learning. So in a sense, when we make a siyum, we are honoring not only the people who finished, but we're honoring the people who have come to honor the siyum. So we say, may you be blessed like the children of Rav Papa. In fact, there's a Moridika thought, an amazing thought from the Vilna Gaon about the idea that even attending a siyum is a big mitzvah, even if you didn't learn. Of course, it's better to learn. But attending the siyum itself is giving kavod la Torah. Every letter of the Aleph Beis has a revealed part of the letter and a hidden part. What do I mean by that? Let's take Aleph. If you were to spell out Aleph, you would spell it Aleph, Lamed, Pei. That's Aleph. Beis, you would spell Beis, right? So the Aleph, which is always the same as the letter. The first letter of your spelling is always the same as the letter you're spelling. So the first letter is called the Nigla, the revealed part of the letter. And the rest of the spelling is called the Nistar, the hidden part of the letter. So the Vilna Gaon says, let's take the word Siyum, and let's spell out each letter. Samach. Samach is spelled Samach Mem Chaf. Samach. The Nigla is Samach. The Nistar is Mem Chaf. What's the gematria of the Nigla? Samach is 60. Mem and Chaf, 40 and 20, is 60. Second letter, Yud. Yud is Yud, Vav, Dalet. Yud. The Nigla is 10. The Nistar, 6 and 4, is 10. The third letter, Vav. Now you can spell Vav different ways, but there's only going to spell it two Vavs. Vav. 6, 6. And the final one is Mem. Mem. Two Mems. Mem. 40, 40. In other words, this is not true for most letters. The letters of Siyum, the Nigla and the Nistar, the revealed and the hidden, are the same gematria. The revealed person is the one who did the Maseches and getting all the credit. The hidden are the people behind the scenes that honor the Torah, that give you emotional, economic support, psychological support, your parents, family, whatever it would be. Right? And the idea that it's the same is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to reward the behind the scenes people, just like the people who learn. So that's the idea of a Siyum Maseches and the children of Rav Papa. And that's about it. And once again, it's brought down that saying the Hadran is a segula to remember what you learned too. So it's an important thing to say. Yeah.
This idea was, somebody mentioned it to me today, it's mentioned in Gittin, Tosfos refers to it, that the Chachamim have the ability, the koach to sometimes that they can be ochre certain dinder isa, and that's within their means.
Yeah.
I was wondering if the Rav could elaborate on that.
Well, this is a klal where even if the Torah says you have to do something, the Chachamim have the koach to take it away. Now, two examples you are undoubtedly familiar with: when Rosh Hashanah falls out on Shabbos. Now, good, we'll blow shofar the second day of Rosh Hashanah. That's midrabbanan. I mean, the Torah says you have to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Blowing shofar is not one of the 39 malachas. But the Chachamim took away the mitzvah, the oraisa, such an important mitzvah, of blowing shofar, because they were afraid that people might inadvertently carry it outside when there's no Erev, which is a very rare thing anyway, and they might transgress Shabbos. So the Chachamim took away the mitzvah of blowing shofar. Another example, which is really the same thing, is when the first day of Sukkot falls out on Shabbos. Now we know that outside of the Makam HaMikdash, all the other days Lulav and Esrog is only Midrabanan. But the first day of Sukkot is Min HaTorah, and yet we don't take Lulav and Esrog on Shabbos. So the Gemara explains, the Chachamim do have a koach, one of the powers the Torah vested in the Sanhedrin. This is not every rabbi, the Sanhedrin, is that they could be mavatal. They could tell you not to do a mitzvah d'oraisa as long as their bitul is passive. They're telling you not to do something. They wouldn't be able to tell you to eat chazer, but they could be mavatel, what this is called, shave bialtasa. Now, The problem is, I think that's not Tysus, that's really the Gemara. The Gemara says that. Now, what Tysus says is, however, is Tysus points out that although the rule would seem to imply that the Chachamim can only be Mavatel, B'Shei, V'Altasa, and not B'Kum V'Yasei, we have a few cases where they even do Kum V'Yasei. For example, what is the halacha if a man, a husband, disappears in action? And, you know, he's missing. He's missing, so the wife cannot remarry. And one witness, only one witness, and that one witness can be a woman, might even be a guy sometimes, testifies the husband is dead. So the Mishnah says in Yevamos, a woman is permitted to marry based on the testimony of a single witness, and even if that witness is a woman, or a relative, or a child below bar mitzvah, or under certain circumstances a guy. Now how could that be? Min HaTorah, you have to have two witnesses for Davar Sheva Erva. The answer is, the Chachamim were concerned with women being stranded and unable to marry, so they had a koach to be oker the Torah's requirements. Now there, you're not dealing with passivity. There, the Chachamim are allowing a woman to get married, even though she might be transgressing the adultery prohibition. So Tosfos explains that Shevi Altasa is not an inherent limitation. It means normally the Chachamim don't want to be Iker, but Kum V'Yasei, but if there's a very important reason in their judgment, they even have that power. So that's an amazing idea. Of course, I'll give you another example, which really systemically may work another way, and that is the whole writing down of Torah Sheval Peh. The Torah prohibits the writing down of the oral law, and yet the Chachamim felt there was such a great danger of the Torah being forgotten that they applied a verse in Tehillim. When it's Eis Lasos Lashem, when it's time to stand up for God, we are permitted to nullify the Torah. Now, this is a very, very dangerous notion. You know, the Reform Movement could say, whatever it is, well, it's okay to drive, actually, the Reform Movement doesn't have to go through this mental gymnastics, but if they don't accept halacha, they're not bound by it. But the Conservative Movement, which does give lip service to the notion of halacha, right? They say, we believe in but everything is mutter because Eis Lasos Lashem, you know. So it's a very dangerous notion, and obviously we don't have the power to apply it on our own. But as a general rule, we could say the Sanhedrin had such a power. Right? So that's what Tosis is referring to. Yeah.
In the case of Gittin, it would apply making an ad hoc based in
that
was nullified. And so on the Tosfos, Rabbi Akiva Eger says that if they have a Svar of Teshuva,
yes. That's what I mean. Svar Chashuva basically means an important reason. Right, you're 100% correct. That's exactly the case in Gittin, where the Chachamim allow a nullification to be valid, that maybe the Torah wouldn't be valid, etc. They invalidate a Bitl HaGet, which means the woman is permitted to marry, even though Min HaTorah the get is Batel, because once again, she shouldn't be an aguna and the like. So that would be an example. So what that shows you is Kum V'Yasei is lav, Shevi Altasa is lav dafka for Svara Chashuva or Inyan Gadol. Another Taitsa says they are permitted even with Kum V'Yasei. Yeah.
What is the Jewish view on China's one child limit? And I mean, particularly because I know that by Jews that would be a problem, but I'm wondering what it is for a non-Jewish nation.
Well, from our perspective, you know, we're not so upset about it. there is, of course, a mitzvah in the Torah of being fruitful and multiply, but that only applies to Jews. There is a more, that's for sure, there is a more general prohibition of abortion, which absolutely does apply to non-Jews, and in fact, the laws of abortion for non-Jews are stricter, because under the Noahide laws, abortion for a non-Jew is a capital crime of murder, which it is not for a Jew. So to the extent that China enforces it by compulsory abortions, we would certainly, halacha would be very much against it, because non-Jews are not allowed to perform abortions. But if it's through contraception and abstinence and the like, so since there is no mitzvah to procreate, we wouldn't have any problem with that. Now, the problem with China is a fairly brutal country in a lot of ways, and very often, not only do people, you know, voluntarily get abortions, sometimes they're slept into the clinic and, you know, they kill the baby right then, sometimes not even before birth, sometimes they kill the babies after birth as well. So obviously, when you're talking about murder and even abortion, that is forbidden for goyim, but a contraception is all right.
A follow-up question.
Yeah.
Does Judaism sort of prefer to have a one-child limit imposed in local issues, or does it not go there?
I think our belief is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, the resources of the world, and people talk about finite resources and resources are being depleted. The truth of the matter is Hashem puts enough in the world to support whatever population you have, but we mismanage it. A lot of problems of starvation in the world are not because of an inherent lack of food. If you took all the food in the world and you divided it up, everybody would have enough to eat. But because of corruption, because of wars, because of failures of distribution in a proper way, Kadosh Baruch Hu created a world where b'derech hateva you would not need contraception to say. Now people make decisions based on their own individual convenience, or in the case of China, a governmental policy. But I would not say that population control is ever inherently desirable. I could analyze it as being permitted because there's no affirmative obligation on goyim to procreate, but I would not call it philosophically desirable. And indeed, it seems that the overall hashkafa of the Torah is that human beings should reproduce, and Hashem will give them the bracha. Did you want to say? Yeah.
I had a question regarding Negelbos in the morning.
Yeah.
So it seems like the Sefer Halacha bring down the person should do it, bring down the Amos in the bed, or even in the bed. But
yeah.
The Kavim Minhag seems not to be doing
Yeah.
So I don't know whether...
Do they have a rule here about this, by the way? In the dorms, you're not allowed to wash by your bed? They don't have a rule. Okay. No, in some yeshivas, they actually do have a rule, because they don't want the floor to get wet and the like. Yeah. It is, of course, better to wash within Dalet Amos. There's absolutely no question about it, because... When the godly soul leaves you at night, so there is a spirit of tuma that descends, and it remains on your hands when you wake up in the morning, and therefore you don't want to leave that ruach hatuma on your hands till it leaves by the washing three alternate times. By the way, that's not in the Gemara per se. The Gemara only looks at Matilat Shadayim as a way before you daven or say brachas, you have to have Matilat Shadayim. This idea of the Kabbalistic ruach ra is from the Zohar, it's not from the Gemara itself. But the Mishnah Berurah brings, and this is a heter that many people do follow, that under a roof, everything under a single roof is called four amos. And as a result, we're soymich on that. Now, as I say, in my yeshiva, in Eretz Yisrael, we actually, I mean, many people didn't keep the yeshiva rule, but the yeshiva actually had a rule that you were not allowed to wash negelvasser by your bed because they were afraid of damage to the floor. Just like they tell you, you can't light Shabbos candles in your room, etc., although ideally that might be a proper way. So we were somech. My Rosh Hashiva itself was somech on Kol Abayis Dalet Amos. However, if you're asking me, I would say if you don't have a rule that tells you you can't do it, it would be better to do it by the bed if you can. By the way, some people even use this as a heter for yarmulke, although it's very sure, because you're not allowed to walk four amos without a yarmulke. But if we paskin for Netilah Shadayim, the whole bias is four amos, then the logic of that would allow you to walk in your house without a kippah. But still, that's considered to be not proper, because one should always be aware of Hashem, so try not to do that. Yeah?
There's something around to the progress area. Where in Israel, we see a lot of different Ashkavas. And I was wondering if you could kind of tell us what Orsimeach's ideas on, you know, learning versus working and positives and, you know, like, I don't know, just different ideas.
I can't speak for Or Sameach. Nobody can speak for Or Sameach except maybe Shiloh Rosh Hashiva, but you know, Or Sameach is on the spectrum that is roughly Haredi, let's say. Maybe Haredi light or Haredi medium, or whatever. it's on the Haredi spectrum, so to speak. And but we have certain, you know, deviations from that strict Haredism. And that is obviously that learning is the lifeblood of what it means to be a Jew. Now, it's not the only thing. Pirkei Avos tells us that the world stands on three pillars. Torah, Havaita, which is prayer and tefillah, and Gemilas Chasadim, which also means the kindness and the care that you show for other people. That's one of the three Amudim, and all three are important, and without them, you are not living a truly Jewish life. It's important to say that. But of the three, Torah is the first among equals, as we say, because from Torah you can come to everything else. From Torah, I learn how to daven properly. From Torah, I learn how to show chesed properly. So there's a tremendous, tremendous emphasis on Limud HaTorah, and as a result, those who have the ability and the interest and the talents are encouraged to learn as long as they can, and to eventually perhaps become teachers of Torah and the like. But at the same time, yeshiva like Or HaSameach recognizes that although every Jew, every male Jew, because again, women are patur from Talmud Torah, but every male Jew must learn Torah every day for his entire life, but we understand that maybe Hashem does not expect every single person to learn Torah the whole day, and there is a makom in the world for parnasa and all sorts of useful endeavors. And if a person feels that that's where they need to go, they're not going to be discouraged, rejected. But the hashgacha that we want to leave people with is that even if you're going to be an accountant or a dentist or a businessman or whatever it is, you will, number one, be involved in learning Torah your whole life, and you will be involved in helping your community become a religious makom Torah. Moreover, you pass on what yeshiva did for you. If yeshiva, taught you about Yiddishkeit, then you try on some level, even if you're not going to be a professional kiruv worker. You're going to be an accountant or a businessman or a doctor. But you will try to also teach others about Yiddishkeit and about Torah, either through your direct teaching or through your hospitality on Shabbos or in many, many ways. You can make that kiddushim in many ways. So Baruch Hashem, Or HaSameach has been around more than 40 years, and we have all types. We have Rosh Yeshivas, we have Magidei Shir in the yeshiva, who are graduates of Or HaSameach. We have people who have written Sfarim, and we have our doctors, our lawyers, our accountants. And I think the yeshiva is proud of all of them. Because now I can't say, every single one, but I know so many. No matter what they're doing, they are doing something for the Jewish people and for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So in a sense, we're not telling every person, the only thing you can do your whole life is learn all day. For some people, that may indeed be their avoda. But the point is, Yiddishkeit is not an all or nothing. That even if a person is going to go back to college, going to go into the working world, you still have to make Talmud Torah a very important part of it. And I'm not sure if that answered your question or not. But that's kind of the basic idea. Yeah.
I've got a three-pronged question.
One other thing, because I didn't mention it. What is our feeling about Zionism and Eretz Israel? That's a complicated issue, but I think the overall hashgacha here is that we consider the ability of the Jews to come back to the land of Israel after so many hundreds of years of absence as a great, great miracle of divine providence. And we are grateful that we have a Jewish state. We're not in the Turei Karta yeshiva and the like. We have many disagreements with the state. But these are disagreements within the family. These are not disagreements outside of the family. And there are many things that the state does that we do disagree with, but I think we do have respect, admiration, and appreciation for all that's going on, and we just want to make it even better. Yeah.
So during Ben Zman, we went to the Temple Institute.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting.
So just two things that came out of it was that, and I just want to check with you. They said that during the Avoida in Beis HaMikdash, the Kohanim did not wait. Also said that the Beis HaShlishi would be built by us. No, it wouldn't descend from the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And then just generally, what does the Rav think about the Temple Institute?
I know what it is, but I haven't been there yet, although I did want to go, but whenever I go to the old city, I get lost, so somehow I walk around so long, I eventually give up, but I know it's there somewhere. But the thing is that taking your second question first, because that's the easiest one to answer, it actually is a machlokes, Rashi and the Rambam, how the Bayis Shalishi is going to come to pass. It is Rashi, everyone knows this famous Rashi. Rashi says the Bayis Shalishi is going to come down from heaven miraculously and we will not have any portion in building it. The Rambam, however, in Hilchos Malachim, and the Rambam is considered to be the posek here, because Rashi is not a psak halacha, does say that when Mashiach comes, he will have Am Yisrael build the bayis. So I'm just assuming that the Temple Institute is following the psak of the Rambam, which they probably follow in all of their decisions. Now, there's a third view of the Talmud Yerushalmi, which is pretty radical. Talmud Yerushalmi says, we are supposed to build the Beis HaMikdash before Mashiach comes, and that brings Mashiach, and that is the basis of the more radical element of the Temple Mount people. So we have three shitas: build and he will come, right, the Mashiach. Other, he will come and he will build. Or, none of us build, it all comes down min HaShemayim. Whether Kohanim wore tefillin during the Avodah, it is correct that they did not, simply because a Kohen must do the Avodah in Big Day Kohuna, and if a Kohen wears anything extra, like a necktie or a sweater, or even tefillin, the whole Avodah is puzzled. That's called Merube Begadim, and Avodah cannot be done by Merube Begadim, and tefillin would be Merube Begadim. On the other hand, when the Kohen Gadol, at least, was not doing the Avodah, even though he was wearing the Big Day Kohuna, he did wear tefillin between his mitznefes, his cap, and the tzitz, the gold plate on his forehead. There was a pair of tefillin, but not when he was doing Avodah. The Temple Mount, generally, I think, assuming they're not connected to the radical group that wants to bomb the Har HaBayis, they're not connected to that. I'm not saying, this is what my answer is going to be, meaning I would disassociate from any attempt to create a world war at this point. I wouldn't do it. But in terms of their educational activities, the facsimiles and the books and the exhibits, it is really very, very, very excellent, and it can give a person a sense. You know, when you learn even Chumash Vayikra and Kal Vachomer, the Mishnayos and the Gemara, sometimes it's just like a big black box. We just don't have any visualization. Or the Yom Kippur service. You know, we don't really visualize what it was like. And they've done beautiful, magnificent books about all of these things. So it is a good thing. I think it gives a person a greater desire for Mashiach and the Mikdash if you have a little bit of a sense of what it resembles. So as long as they're not connected to the political aspects of blowing up the mosque, I wouldn't worry. By the way, Hashem does have, as they say, Hashem has a sense of humor, because if the mosque will collapse with Derech HaTeva, it will do so because of the Arab's own excavations under the mosque. They have been excavating there. They've been building things. They have so weakened the foundations of their own buildings that they are in great, grave danger of totally collapsing. So if it collapses, it will not be because of what Israelis did, but because of the Arabs did to themselves, which Baruch Hashem has a certain poetic justice. Yeah. Yeah.
Question. I read in Midrash this week that Sarah and Manu died because Og gave her news that Avraham killed Yitzhak. And she died immediately. Why would she believe the word of Og and like not wait till her husband comes home with the son? So did she not have enough Munah? If you can rapidly explain and clarify.
Yeah. So actually, it's interesting. There are actually two, the exact language of the Midrash is a little ambiguous. It says she got word of the Akedah and she died. So I just want to share with you, some of the Bali Musar interpreted to mean she got word of the Akedah that Yitzchak wasn't killed and she died because she thought he didn't pass the test, Avram couldn't do it. In other words, the other way around, what upset her so much was they didn't do what Hashem said. But you're right, the simple pshat is she died out of the shock. I think the short answer would be that this was not a thought out rational process. It's not like, she believed Og and she thought about it, etc. I think this was like a mother generally. You know, you hear something that is so shocking, that is so painful, that it immediately affects you. It's a pre-cognitive process. That she was 100 years, I mean, not, she was 90 years old when she finally had a son, Yitzchak. Not only that, it's interesting. The Torah clearly says that the miracle of Sarah was that she gave birth at an old age after she stopped her period and everything else. There's a big problem with that, because according to Chazal, Sarah didn't have a womb. Sarah didn't have a rechem. So the truth of the matter is, to give birth after a hysterectomy is more miraculous than giving birth at the age of 90. So why the Torah praises the miracle only of age as opposed to rechem is a kasha. I don't have an answer for that based on the medrash, but I would have to say it was just a sudden shock, and a sudden shock can do it. I'm aware, you know, it happens even today. A person gets a certain bit of news that just destroys them in that way. Yeah.
Why does the Torah say shekuni yia from Rome?
Svaridim say with the kamatz, nihiya. That I don't know. I could explain to you the difference of mashiv haruach and morid hagoshem, which many Ashkenazim say, not all, and mashiv haruach morid hageshem. Svaridim say geshem there, and many Ashkenazim do as well. There, the short answer is, in biblical Hebrew, when a segol is at the end of a phrase, it turns into a kamatz. So the question is, when you read the davening, mashiv haruach, do you connect it to mechalkel chayim as part of the same sentence, in which case it's geshem, or do you look at it like the end of a sentence, in which case it's gushem, right? That's that. But in shehakol nihiya, everything, I don't know, I'm going to have to think about that. Shakol nihiya. Anyone has? I don't know. Let me think about it. It's a good question. Yeah.
So Shabbos meal with this grandma just talking to you on the internet, and she got off on this tangent going through kind of when you're born, your birthday, what day of the week you're born, going to the zodiac, and all these different aspects of trying to tell you who you were, and it was really interesting how much it was accurate. I was wondering if it was different sects of Judaism kind of like follow that, or where
was she using conventional astrology or some Torah-based thing?
Torah-based.
Yeah, well, there is. Again, it depends. You know, if you looked at the Rambam considered astrology, zodiac, to be superstition, to be false, to have no basis at all in Torah, and it was just a bunch of junk. That was the Rambam sheet. On the other hand, clearly there were many Rishonim, among them the Ibn Ezra, who wrote a number of Svarim on astrology, and the Mekubalim as well, in Kabbalah, the positions of stars and zodiac. Now again, this wouldn't be the same as conventional astrology. It's a Torah-based system. So among the Mekubalim there is such a thing, and particularly among Sfardim, many of whom absorbed different teachings of Kabbalah, even on a superficial level. There is such a chachma. So I would say I can't dismiss it. All I can tell you is the Rambam would say it's Mekubalim consider it to be significant. But even the Mekubalim would say a person should not invest a lot of time in this because it is Bittul Torah. And a person has to know, too, that even if my stars decree a certain thing for me, I can always change it by Torah, Tefillah, and Shuvah. This is the meaning of the phrase, Ein Mazel Li Yisrael. Some people interpreted Jews don't have any luck. but Ein Mazal Yisrael actually means that even though the Mazalos, the stars and the planets, do have an influence on me, but I'm never bound by it. So Ein Mazal Yisrael doesn't mean the Mazal doesn't have a Hashpa, but it means whatever the Hashpa of the Mazal is can be changed. So in a sense, it may not be Kedai to look into what the stars have decreed for me, because that might take away my desire to work and my desire to change. I should just go ahead and understand whatever those stars decreed, so to speak, I could be Mishaneh. Yeah.
And then the follow-up is just like, and how does that work with your name? You understand that your name is your essence.
Well, that already, again, is from the Arizal. The Arizal says that when parents name a child, a boy at a bris and a girl on a Shabbos or whatever, that is a prophecy from Hashem. That's a nevuah from Hashem, what the essence of the child is. Now, most of us don't even know what that means exactly. So if a child is Avram or Moshe or David or Yitzchak, whatever it is, you know, we don't know enough about the dynamics of the name and the personality to know what that means. But somebody could study that. A Mekubal or someone that's familiar with this Chachma would be able to identify the Shirish, the root of your neshama, by virtue of that name. That's very, very true. But once again, the question becomes, how helpful is that information? It might be helpful, but You should also be careful to go to reliable sources. I mean, what somebody tells you at the Shabbos table may not really be, you know, the truth. It may be a simplification or a distortion. But if you go to a bona fide Mekubal, again, there aren't that many around, just some, they could tell you more about how your name is a reflection. It's an avua your parents had, that this is who you are in the cherish of your neshama.
Could Rav give some background on the ethical histories of the Shekhinah being uploaded in various countries?
Well, I'm not going to give you a defense of those countries outlaw Shechita. No, there's no question. Any place where Shechita is outlawed is because of anti-Semitism. It's 1,000%. And animal welfare is a made-up story. There is no question. Well, first of all, let me just remind you. I mean, Nazi Germany. Almost the first thing Nazi Germany did. This is before there were concentration camps. This is back in 1933. They outlawed Shechita because of cruelty to animals. Now, again, killing 6 million Jews, 1.5 million children, apparently was not considered excessively cruel, but, you know, killing animals was a big deal. Okay. As a result of those gezeros of Shechita, there was a lot of scientific work done in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and continuing to this day, demonstrating that Jewish ritual slaughter is, in fact, the most painless way of killing animals. So unless you take the PETA position, PETA is the... It's kind of a crazy organization. People for the ethical treatment of animals. Now, I'm not saying they're crazy because they're concerned about Tsar Bali Chaim. It is a good thing to be concerned about Tsar Bali Chaim. But they're crazy because they will blow up a human facility and kill, you know, 20 people because they feel an animal is being mistreated. I mean, that there's a certain distortion of priorities. But but put in that way, science has shown over and over again that with the severing of the arteries of the neck, the animal loses consciousness almost immediately. And even if there's spasmodic movement, which they try to show, the spasmodic movement does not involve any central nervous system or any cessation of pain. So unless you ban all animal killing, Shechita is by far much less painful than stunning, than taking a sledgehammer and crushing the skull. So Shechita is a very, very humane way of killing the animal. In fact, there's a remarkable woman. She's autistic. Temple Graydon. I don't know if you've heard of her. Temple Graydon is an autistic woman, and somehow she managed to get a PhD in different animal physiology. And she is one of the world's experts. She maybe is the world's expert on behavior of animals, cattle in particular. For some reason, maybe it's connected to the autism, she actually knows what a cow is experiencing. I mean, she can communicate to it. And she said that the animals, both before Shechita and after Shechita, are in a very relaxed state, and they do not suffer pain. She did indicate the one thing that animals get agitated over is when they hear or they see other animals being killed. So she suggested certain designing of cattle pens where the animals would not see other animals being slaughtered. And she said that would take away whatever stress they feel. Now, I do want to say that Shechita itself is very humane. But yes, there are problems in the way animals are handled before Shechita that should be addressed and should be corrected. For example, typically we shecht an animal by hanging it upside down because it's hard to reach the underside of the neck if you have to go under the animal. But, you know, hoisting the animal and turning it upside down could be very disorienting. Yes, even kaparis is a bit of a problem. Some Tsar Bali Chaim problem with kaparis for chickens. Penning of veal, right? Veal are young calves. And in order to get the meat to be very, very soft and milky, they pen up these calves in a very small area so the calf doesn't walk around and develop muscle, which gets a little tougher. So, by all means, you know, those things ought to be protested. Those things ought to be changed. We ought to create an environment where animals do not suffer. Tsar Bali Chaim is d'oraisa. But to attack Shechita is really totally anti-Semitic. It is motivated out of Sinas Yisrael. And that's why there's no accident that the countries that Asher Shechita are always anti-Semitic countries. Nazi Germany. Poland now bans Shechita. You know, you're not going to find a country that's friendly to Jews, that's going to ban Shechita because of humanitarian reasons.
Did you talk about by Motzi, by Friday night, you should make a cut the bottom one first, and on that day you should cut the top one first? Now, so what's the significance?
Yeah, it's hard to know. I mean, the Mishnah Berura says, he was asking so that Friday night, the custom is that you cut from the bottom challah. That's a Mishnah. One on top of the other, you cut from the bottom. Shabbos morning, you cut from the top one. And Suda Shlishis, they're side by side, and you take from both. And this is the custom. And the question is, what is the reason? Again, the Mishnah Berura says it's al pi Kabbalah, which means he doesn't give us a reason, per se. But essentially, the idea is there's a sense of unification here, meaning there is the lower world, which is this world, and then there's the upper world, and then there's the time of Geula, where the upper world gets united with the lower world. So essentially, as you experience Shabbos, we first experience Shabbos by the holiness coming into my world, the lower challah. And then Shabbos day, the neshama is already lifted up to the higher world. And then Suda Shlishis is a remez to the Gula HaSida, when the higher world and lower world become united. So it reflects the spiritual progression of Shabbos.
Is that related to Vav and Vav?
Yeah, there seems to be another explanation for that, but again, we say that Friday night, I am reborn. I have a new neshama, so I'm like a reborn person. So Shabbos is feminine, like the mother. Both. Shabbos morning, I makabel the Torah, because the Torah is given on Shabbos, and that's done by the Father. And then Shabbos afternoon is a unification of the masculine and the feminine. Again, it's still connected to the idea of redemption. And if not, that much is the same. Yeah.
There's like a German custom sometimes of washing before you say Hamotzi.
Before Kiddush week.
Before Kiddush.
Yes.
Before Kiddush.
Yes.
Like, I heard an alternative opinion this week that anyone can do it, and it's not just a custom for this area of Jews.
Well, the Ramah, yeah. First of all, the makor of the idea of washing before Kiddush and making all the Tilat Shadayim is not Slavdavka German. It is mentioned by the Ramah. The Ramah is the posek of Ashkenazic Jews, and the Ramah lived in Krakow, Poland. The Ramah was not a Yeki, per se. However, it's a perfectly acceptable practice to do. The minog of most Ashkenazic kehilos outside of the German Jews is that we don't wash before Kiddush. In other words, the Shaila is, once again, the logic of the Ramah is, since Kiddush is part of the meal, so making Berei Pri Hagafen and saying Kiddush and then saying Hamotzi is not an interruption between washing and the start of the meal, because Kiddush itself is the start of the meal. This is the logic of the Ashkenaz position. But those that reject it say the following. Their argument is the following argument. The issue is not when does the meal start. The issue is why are you washing? Now, drinking wine does not obligate you to wash. The reason you're washing is because of the bread. And therefore, it's not enough to connect the washing and the meal, which is Kiddush. You got to connect the washing and the hamotzi. So this is a big machlokas of poskim. It's a big machlokas. According to some poskim, Kiddush is an interruption between the Tila Shadayim and hamotzi. So as a result, I would not tell you to follow the Ramah unless you had that custom, because the poskim who don't follow the Ramah consider it to be a problem. So it's not considered to be a... But nevertheless, it is a respected minog, and in many ways, it's a more convenient minog. That's very true. And you have 100 people to be able to wash before Kiddush, would save you the difficulty of getting up again. Yeah.
I recently found out that my family spent 5 or 6 generations in the Netherlands, and other than the somewhat famous minhag about between milk and meat,
yeah, that's
other
the
minhagim are particular to the community that come from that area.
No, that's the good one. It says everyone wishes they had Dutch ancestry. But Netherlands had German customs. Actually, there are two groups in the Netherlands. There was actually a large Sephardic congregation. Amsterdam had Sephardim, and many of them came, very aristocratic Sephardim. They came in the aftermath of the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492, many gravitated to the Netherlands. Right, so there is very distinguished Sephardic minhagim. But if you're an Ashkenazi from the Netherlands, your customs are basically German, German customs. So that would simply be it. But you do have to check if you're Sephardi or Ashkenazi. The most famous Sephardi of the Netherlands is unfortunately a bit of a renegade, and that was Baruch Spinoza, Benedict Spinoza. Benedict Spinoza was a child of a religious family, and Benedict Spinoza became a very well-known great philosopher, although in his lifetime he was poor, but many who are not religious consider him almost the greatest of all modern philosophers. But unfortunately, from our perspective, Spinoza was a real Apicurus, and I have to say, it's hard to find a real Apicurus, because you know, today we have all of these, well, tinokshanishpa, ignorant, didn't know, you know, we have all of these mitigating factors. Unfortunately, Spinoza didn't have any mitigating factors, because he knew and he learnt and he was well versed in things, but he rejected the idea of Torah min haShemayim and the like, and as a result, he was excommunicated by a cherem, by the Kehillah of Amsterdam, and they did it in a very scary way in those days. Today, excommunication, they just put a Pashkevil, a street sign, you're put in cherem, you know. But, you know, which nobody pays attention to. But in those days, it was like middle of the night, totally dark, they blew like 400 shofars, you know, it was a whole ceremony, you know, as it were. They pronounced a lot of curses. Yeah. Yeah,
is yoga
usher? No, yoga is not usher. Now, this is a general issue. You know, there are many practices that may have had their origin, this is very important, they may have had their origin in idolatrous worship, but they have been transformed and redefined as physical ways of releasing tension, stress, exercise, limbering, and the like. So what you have to be careful of is that your yoga teacher or your yoga instructor is not a worshiper or follower of those. If they are, then they are still bringing those intentions into the ceremonies, and that would not be proper. But if the physical activities can be divorced and separated from the underlying spiritual intentions, for example, you might think about serving Hashem. You can have a mantra that is Shema Yisrael, right? That's meditation. I know it's not yoga, but whatever. So the point basically is the technique does not become treif as long as it is separated from the specific spiritual intentions. Okay, so we can take things that were done even in idolatrous worship and use them in a good way. Yeah.
Tai Chi as well?
Yes. Yeah, same thing for all the Oriental stuff.
Considering, as far as I know, Tai Chi, if it has its origins in any religion, it's Buddhism. So even if the instructor is religious, given that Buddhism is not necessarily a Bodhisattva, could you do that even with an instructor who follows Buddhism?
Well, you know, you're running into very, very difficult areas here, because I know that Buddhists say consistently that they are not a pagan religion. That's what they say. On the other hand, many Jewish poskim do view it as a form of avodah zarah. So it's hard to know. Now you could say, well, maybe the Jewish rabbis don't know what Buddhism is that much, because it would take a lot of study to be able to analyze it. But the very fact that it might be idolatry, even if we're not sure, would be enough of a reason not to be connected to it. By the way, Buddhism is very attractive to Jews. Unfortunately, 90% of the English-speaking converts to Buddhism are Jewish. 90%. So if you meet an English-speaking Buddhist, if English is his first language, 9 out of 10 chances are that they're Jewish. Now, on one hand, this is a very, very sad statistic. On the other hand, it can also give you cause for optimism. Because why do Jews become Buddhists? Because they are spiritual seekers. They're rebelling against materialism and decadence of society. They think Judaism itself is materialistic, and they gravitate towards spirituality. Now, potentially, if they could be shown the beauty and the power of Torah, they could become the greatest Bali Tshuva, because precisely because they have a great spiritual nature. So in many ways, even very unhappy news does have the seeds of something positive. Yeah. One more question.
what is the Jewish view on how native Australians got to Australia?
Well, I don't know if I have a definitive answer. I mean, with the Tower of Migdol Babel, as the Tower of Babel, when all the nations were scattered, the Torah does not say after their scattering got to different places, and I don't think the Torah does not preclude the possibility of sea travel and exploration at different times. So basically, how did the Indians get to America? I mean, you could ask the same, I guess the same question, right? Yeah. Since Slavs off to Australia. And we know that in Shlomo HaMelech's time already, which is much later, we do know from Midrashim and actually from Psukim that Shlomo HaMelech had a navy, a trading navy, that went quite far in different parts of the world. Even secular people say that Columbus was not the first person who discovered America, so to speak, the Vikings and people before then. So in the ancient world, people were traveling all over the place. Now, you may be asking why were they Aborigines as opposed to I don't know. That I'm not sure if that was the original or there was some type of, you know, losing it, etc. But again, I don't think the Torah rejects the possibility of sea travel after Migdol Babel, after the Tower of Babel.
Well, it seems like it must have been some kind of miraculous sea travel, because at the time of Babel, how advanced were the boats? Like, I thought boats were pretty...
Well, I'll tell you this. You know, it's hard for us to know. Rabbi Einerson Apshitz writes, he doesn't have a riot to this. He says, Migdol Babel, when Hashem says they're going to come up to Shemayim, Migdol Babel was a rocket ship. That's what he says. He wrote this 250 years ago. He says they had the ability to propel into the atmosphere and past. So they could have been more advanced than we think. You know, we don't know.
There's some gardens in Haifa. Everybody
comes from Baha'i. Baha'i.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So it's a good question. No, but the Baha'i faith, Baha'i is it's not an ancient religion. Baha'i was like invented in 1928 or something. It's like it's not like an old religion, but it's a cholent. It's a mixture of Buddhism and Hinduism and Confucianism and Christianity. I think Judaism is not in there, but everything else is everything is in there, one way or the other. And they have a magnificent, beautiful, beautiful, maybe we shouldn't say it, shouldn't be Meshavecha, but they have a beautiful temple in Haifa. And obviously you're not allowed to enter the temple because that's a place of worship that we regard as idolatrous. Entering the garden that's adjacent to an idolatrous temple is permitted. But here is the question I would raise. I would raise a separate question. That is, if you have to pay for the garden, so there's a separate shaila, and that is, even if enjoying the garden is permitted, because that's not a place of idolatry worship, but if you are financially giving support to Avodah Zarah, that itself might be improper. So I guess my answer would be, if the garden is for free, it's okay. If the garden costs money, it's more of a question. Say again? No, well, ashkafically, we consider Baha'i as a form of idolatry. But again, you're allowed to. I mean, the Gemara itself says that gardens that idolaters planted adjacent to their temples are not considered places of idolatry, and therefore you're allowed to go. I mean, there is no issur to enjoy the garden, but you're not supposed to financially support idolatry, and therefore you don't give them any money. Okay, yeah.
Is there? Excuse me. Is there a minimum shiur in order to say a Sharia Tsar?
No, there actually is not. On the other hand, if you still feel that your bladder is full or whatever, but you for whatever reason there's an interruption in service, so you don't say a Sharia Tsar until you have a sense that you've completed it. But if you've done as much as you need to do, then there is no share pressure yet.
On a share yatsar, how come Chalilim, Chalilim, Mechalim, Mechalim repeated twice?
Yeah. It's an unusual formulation. I mean, in this is taken from a biblical terminology that in Tanakh, not so much in the Torah, but in Nevi'im and Ksuvim, when a noun is repeated twice, is as if to say very many. So instead of saying harbei nikavim, the biblical idiom is nikavim nikavim, many, many, many. So part of the emphasis is we want to emphasize that the wonders of the human body are such that there are so many orifices and openings and the like that we're not even aware of throughout the body, that if any of them malfunction, we're going to be in deep trouble. So the repetition is designed to create a sense of how many there really are, and suggesting that we don't even know what all of these things are. You know, and again, it's modeled idiomatically, it's modeled after the emphatic repetition of a noun as the equivalent of saying many.
Yeah. How do you reconcile the fact that Rambam uses the nefesh and Kabbalah is using nefesh is quite different?
Yeah, again, it's not a contradiction, simply in the following way, that the Rambam, whether he knew it or didn't know it, that the Rambam does not use Kabbalistic terminology. So the Rambam uses nefesh to describe all facets of the spiritual essence of a person. Kabbalah subdivides it. Now, a name is just a name, meaning to say, you can define it any way you want. You can call something nefesh, call something neshama, and define it. So even if the Rambam does not use the same terminology, that doesn't mean he would disagree with the conceptual division of those different components. So I would just say that the Lashon of the Rambam does not have to be the same as the Lashon of Kabbalah, but the concepts of the Rambam could very well be congruent. Okay, you have to be careful in terms of... Let me give you another example of that, which I think illustrates it further. Let's take the word Olam Haba. In the Rambam's writings, the Rambam is meticulous to differentiate between Olam Haba and the days of Mashiach. The Rambam says, when I say Olam Haba, I mean where the soul goes after it dies. I don't mean the days of Mashiach, which is Olam Hazeh. And yet, if you read numerous Gemaras, the Gemara uses Olam Haba to refer to Yemos Mashiach. But it's not a contradiction, because when the Rambam says Olam Haba is not Yemos Mashiach, he just means when I use Olam Haba, this is what I mean. He's not telling you what Chazal meant when they used Olam Haba. So as a result, Chazal could have used the word in one way, and the Rambam chose his terminology another way. So with Kabbalah and the Rambam, it could be very much the same thing. Yeah.
What's the significance of receiving a bracha?
Well, again, our P. Kabbalah, the idea is that the tzaddikim of the world are what are called a tzinor. A tzinor is a channel, a pipeline, which brings divine blessing into the world through their Torah, their avoda, their chesed, their tzidkus. So when I connect to a tzaddik and I get a bracha from a tzaddik or a Talmud, great Talmud Chacham, the idea is I'm connecting myself to a pipeline which brings bracha into the world. So that's why you go to a tzaddik. Now, in truth, among the Litvisha, among the non-Chassidim, they did put less emphasis on going to the tzaddik for a bracha, but on the other hand, we do it too. I mean, even non-Chassidim do it too. But Chafetz Chaim would often tell people go to Chafetz Chaim for a bracha, he would say, why do you go to me for a bracha? Ask Hashem for a bracha. Hashem is the ultimate source of all bracha. What do you need me? And there's a lot of truth there. You never use the tzaddik as a substitute. That's a big mistake. The tzaddik will take care of me. No. You have to learn. You have to do mitzvahs. Don't use the tzaddik as your surrogate connection to Hashem. In fact, that was one of the main issues of Hasidim and Misnagdim at some point in history. But having said that, to connect to a tzaddik gives you an extra blessing as well. Yeah?
Since we say that you can find everything in the Torah.
Yep.
Is there any examples of humor?
Yes. First of all, there are many examples of humor. It depends, of course, on your definition of humor. That also depends. But, you know, I always thought it's very funny, although it's maybe I shouldn't give Lavan credit. You know, when Lavan cheats Yaakov, Not, I mean, it's not a funny story. It's a tragic story. But Lavan says, in our place, you know, we don't give the younger daughter before the older daughter. It's kind of, that's a sarcastic thing. You may take the bracha away from your older brother, but, you know, we have higher morals. In other words, there's a certain irony in a person who just committed a very, very severe act of cheating to then take the role of righteousness and say, well, we have a higher... I had to cheat you because our morality demanded it. Now, that's an example. And the Torah writes it that way sometimes, to be a bit humorous and sarcastic, to show the hypocrisy of Rishon. But there are other examples. Well, I have to sit down and think about it. I think I once saw an article on humor in the Torah. Now, humor is a good thing. The Gemara in Chagiga talks about two comedians. Did you ever learn that Gemara? That they made people laugh all the time. And one of the Tanoim, one of the Amoraim said, these two guys are going to get a share in Olam Haba for sure, because they made people laugh. Bar Kapora, who's a great Tana, Bar Kapora was a great Talmud of Rebbe. Rebbe had a Kabbalah that he was not supposed to laugh, Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi, because he was supposed to always think about Hashem and Kal Yisrael. So Rebbe had a Masaira that the day he laughed and he forgot about his Achrayas, it would be tragedy in Am Yisrael. But Bar Kapora was determined to make Rebbe laugh. And the Gemara says he put baskets on his head. He did different things to make Rebbe laugh. And Rebbe never laughed. But one time he broke down and he told Bar Kapora, get away from me, don't stay here, you know, again, you know. So there was that concept of humor as something that was very important. And the Gemara says Rava every day before a shir would make a joke to lighten the atmosphere. Rava, this is Milsa de Bedichasa. So humor was considered to be a very important aspect of this. Okay, have a good day with the rest of
you. Thank you. Your answer.